And I want to read to you what is the official teaching or position of the Church of Rome. I take this from the 1995 Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. It is all the imprimatur of the Vatican and the Roman Catholic Church. And in this catechism it says, the motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession, underline that word, her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation.
Welcome to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher, and today we have part two of the testimony by Charles Berry, a Roman Catholic priest converted to Christ. We also have the message today on countering Romanism. Stay tuned as we let the Bible speak today.
Now, Rome elevates the priest in spite of the reality that the New Testament gives no office of priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is the last priest. We don't deny that there are no priests in the Bible. There were priests in the Old Testament Jewish economy. There were priests in the temple. They had special positions, offering incense, offering the blood that was shed from animals, and this was taken into God, and they had priestly work to do. But when our Lord Jesus Christ died as the great high priest with his own blood, and that a sacrifice, you remember what happened in the temple? The curtain was rent in two from top to bottom. And God spoke clearly that the whole ministry of sacrificing, of coming by priestly means, is over. And when you look at the number of offices in the New Testament, you'll find that the priest is absent. There is no office of priest in the New Testament church. Now, for that, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And I want us to see here that there's a list of various teachers, preachers, pastors, evangelists, and so on, prophets, pastors, and teachers. And this is a description of the church, the New Testament church. And it says, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now you'll notice what's absent there. Sacrifice is absent, blood is absent, and priest is absent. There is now in New Testament church worship no more sacrifice, because Christ is our great sacrifice. There is now no more blood in New Testament worship, because it is the blood of Jesus, his own blood, that atones for our souls. And there is no longer a priest, because the Lord Jesus is our priest. And he is now in the heavens. He is interceding and praying for us. If I must have my sins forgiven, then I must go to him. I must go and pray directly to my great high priest and ask for the forgiveness of soul. Now, there is a sense in which in the New Testament, every Christian is a priest. And some people come back and say, well, does that not give you the office of a priest? Well, in 1 Peter 2:9, it talks about every one of us being the royal children of God and priests. But if you look at 1 Peter 2:9, you will see again that there's no sacrifice, there's no blood, there's no temple, there is no such ceremony. There is New Testament worship by all the saints or all the Christians who are worshiping the Lord. And everyone in that sense is a priest, and that, which means everyone can pray directly to God. Isn't this wonderful? You are a priest tonight. You can go in through the veil directly to God. There is no longer a veil keeping you out, that you need a middleman. There is no need for a new sacrifice. What was wrought and finished at Calvary is sufficient. And so the office of priest is no longer in the New Testament church. And we say, as the Reformers often had the motto, no priest but Christ. And yet, that office is so elevated. Last week, we were in Toronto for our international congress. There was an outing on the Saturday to a town called Gananoque on the St. Lawrence River at the Thousand Islands. It's about 2.5 hour drive east of Toronto. We had an hour after our little trip to just spend time in the town, and we were walking up, and we all came across this Roman Catholic church. The doors were open, and so we entered in. And I picked up this little article, a newspaper. It was by a seminarian, a young priest, who was, you know, promoting the office of priesthood. You want to read that? The priest is the gift of God. The priest is in the stead of God. All grace from the Lord comes through the priest. And from his hands and from his ministry, there flows to the individual worshiper the grace of God. What folly. A middleman, a mediator, effectively. Cannot be. Christ's mediatorial work is also denied in the Church of Rome through the office of and the elevation of Mary. Now, you're no stranger to the reality that in the Church of Rome, Mary is elevated to a very high position. Her pictures, her statues, her images are ubiquitous. They are all over the world, wherever Roman Catholicism is. Mary worship is promoted. Roman Catholics are taught to use the rosary, Hail Mary, Mother of God. I can't quote it all. I was not raised a Roman Catholic. I have read it. I have seen the references and the elevation of Mary in the prayers of Roman Catholics. Rome teaches, of course, that Mary was sinless from her conception, that she lived a sinless life, that her body was absolutely pure, and that her body is now ascended and in heaven. She is given titles and worship, which are certainly not based on the Bible. And this is one of the areas of deep concern to all Bible readers. Where do we find a biblical example for us to worship, pray to Mary? When we read the Bible, we find that she was a young woman of ordinary caliber. Very privileged, no doubt, to be chosen to bring the body of our Lord Jesus into the world. And yet she confessed her need of her Savior. She was not sinless. We find her at the cross when our Lord Jesus was dying there. We find her in the upper room praying for the Holy Spirit to descend with all the others. There's no reference to anyone praying to Mary even for a moment. She became a disciple of the Lord Jesus. We know nothing in the Bible of her death or her departure from this world. And I want to read to you what is the official teaching or position of the Church of Rome. I take this from the 1995 Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. It is all the imprimatur of the Vatican and the Roman Catholic Church. And in this catechism it says, the motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession, underline that word, her manifold intercession, continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. Now, Mediatrix is the feminine for mediator. And there, in their own theology, in their own confession, they teach that Mary is a mediator, a mediatrix, to put it in the feminine. Now, the Church of Rome will defend itself by saying that the worship that is offered to Mary is not the same kind of worship that is given to the Lord Jesus. They call it veneration. And yet, in one place, I find the word adoration. I read this again from the same catechism. The Church's devotion to the Blessed Mary is intrinsic to Christian worship. Note that. This is intrinsic. This is essential and permeated in their worship. The Church rightly honors the Blessed Virgin with special devotion. Now, when you see a Roman Catholic pray to Mary on their knees before an image, can that person differentiate between veneration and adoration, between worship that is latria in the Latin language and in the average honor that we would call in English? Can the Roman Catholic differentiate as they come with a burden of sin and a longing for help, pleading for an advocate, calling her a mediatrix? No, this is to rob our Lord Jesus of the unique and singular office which our God and Heavenly Father has given to His Son. And as millions of Roman Catholics each and every day pray to Mary, what are they giving to her? Omniscient. She has to be all-knowing. How can millions of people pray to an average human person? She must be a God to understand and receive such prayers. And then to answer those prayers, she must again be a God with omnipotence. And so you see, in practical sense, they elevate Mary to a position that is way beyond the Bible. And this Mariolatry is not some ancient aspect of Roman Catholicism alone. This is not something, well, that's medieval Roman Catholic religion before the Protestant Reformation, and now it's over. John Paul II, the previous pope to the present Benedictine, he is credited with doing more for the elevation of Mary than any other pope in his term of office. It was late in the 1800s that Mary was given this position of being the Mother of God. And so you see, the Church of Rome is advancing and promoting what is blasphemy to the office, work, and person of our Lord Jesus. Now, there's another area of multiplying mediators, and that is the saints. In the Church of Rome, there are any number of saints that are used. From my perspective, having just this year read a book on the history of the Church from the Apostles to the Reformation days, I understand that saints entered Christianity under Rome when Constantine, who was the emperor, going to battle in the year 325, he saw a vision of a cross. And the vision told him, in this or with this sign, conquer. And it was the Battle of Malvian Bridge, and he did conquer. And in his nostalgia with Christianity, he decreed that the Roman Empire should be Christian, and whole nations were baptized into Christianity. Now, you can understand that it was not real conversion, but many people took the name of Christian, but they brought with them their pagan deities, their Greek and Roman gods, and they called them saints. To some, they were given special dates. They wouldn't let them go. And so those dates were dedicated in the calendar of Rome under Christianity, and Roman Catholics were allowed or taught to continue to pray to these other images, legends, deities, gods of their own bringing from paganism. I do not have time to talk about all the saints that Rome addresses or encourages people to pray to or refer to. I looked at one called Saint Christopher, the patron saint of travelers. And you may even see people in their cars have little images of Saint Christopher. The legend that I dug up, Christopher was a Canaanite. He was 7.5 feet tall with a fearsome face. And while serving the king of Canaan, he took into his head to go and serve the greatest king that was there. He went to the king, who was reputed to be the greatest. But one day he saw the king cross himself at the mention of the devil. On thus learning that the king feared the devil, he departed to look for the devil. He came across a band of marauders, one of whom declared himself to be the devil. So Christopher decided to serve him. But when he saw his new master avoid a wayside cross and found out that the devil feared Christ, he left him and inquired from the people where to find Christ. He met a hermit who instructed him in the Christian faith. Christopher asked him how he could serve Christ. When the hermit suggested fasting and prayer, Christopher replied that he was unable to perform that service. The hermit then suggested that because of his size and strength, Christopher could serve Christ by assisting people to cross a dangerous river where they were perishing in the attempt. Now, I do put no credit on this legend. I have no ability to source nor put any value to this at all, but this is the kind of legend that floats around about St. Christopher, and he is now called the traveler's patron saint because he is known as helping people to cross. There's another legend that he was helping a child across this bridge, and when he went to lift the child, he was exceedingly heavy. And when he carried him across that bridge almost to his own ruin, he discovered that this child was Christ and that he was so heavy because he was carrying the sins of the world. These are the legends. These are the notions that are in people's minds. And then to pray to St. Christopher for safety in travel. Is this not to rob our Lord Jesus of his office, of his work, of his glory? Mother Teresa, by the way, is on the way to beatification. She may be one to whom Roman Catholics one day will pray. She becomes a saint at some point. How many saints are there in the Roman Catholic religion? I haven't a clue. But it tells us the error, the fallacy of a system that undoes the work of the Lord Jesus. Another that I dug up was Dominic, the patron saint of astronomers. And he said, "Do not weep, for I shall be more useful to you after my death, and I shall help you then more effectively than during my life." These words were stated at his deathbed. And so these are dead saints who are supposedly now in glory, and we're to pray. Roman Catholic Church encourages people to pray to such people, and they can be of more help after their death than before. This is darkness. This is the stuff of legends. I call it the stuff of nonsense. And any who follow this teaching deny the honor and office of our Lord Jesus.
We come again today to the testimony of Charles Berry, the Roman Catholic converted priest, who was an Augustinian monk and left the church. And he describes here the cost of leaving the church. To decide to leave means to be cut off from most, if not all, of those who have loved, honored, and respected us, and what is more important, those whom we have loved and served. Every priest must know several companions who attempted the breck and were forced, for one reason or another, to return. I did. They told me how they returned, not out of love for the church, but, among other reasons, so that they could get 3 square meals a day and a decent burial. I plan my breck carefully, requesting from my superiors permission to take a vacation in Europe. Then, after receiving my doctorate degree, I bought a used car in Miami, with the idea of disappearing in some small town where I was unknown. I felt none of that joy of liberation and freedom which might have been expected. Everyone I had ever known was now cut off from me by the bondage of the church. I was a stranger and foreigner to the whole world, and more of a stranger to God than ever before. In casting about for somebody who might help me find employment, I turned to a certain chemist who had worked for me in the Bureau of Quality Standards, but who was now living in Mexico. After receiving assurance that there were friends there who would come to my assistance, I packed my things and headed south to the Rio Grande. Martha, a friend, was living with an aunt from Spain. Both women were very kind to me, and as a close circle of friendship developed, little did I guess how much each one would influence my life. Eventually, Martha and I were married. Her aunt then sought to be reunited with her errant husband, but not long after he returned, she was found dead in bed. There was a great deal of circumstantial evidence against him, and we became involved in one of the most sensational murder cases in the history of Mexico. Because of the resulting publicity, my name was recognized, and several Roman Catholic reporters of leading newspapers began attacking me as a renegade priest. Then, fearing for the stability of his business, my employer fired me. Facing difficulties all the way, we slowly worked our way to San Diego. After several months working at Convair Astronautics, I was informed that they had a staff position for me with the parent corporation, General Dynamics. Several weeks were taken up in conferences and briefings. Naturally, I had to give a detailed account of my life, education, and professional work, as well as references. All this I spelled out in great detail, omitting only the fact that I had been a Roman priest. Suddenly, just a day or two before I was to begin my new work, I received a telegram cancelling all arrangements. I never did have any direct evidence of what led to my dismissal. But after only a few days, I received a letter from church authorities warning me never to try again to obtain recommendations from church-controlled sources, because they would always deny they ever knew me. Never again did I find a position worthy of my training and experience. I had been taught all my life to fear and distrust Protestant pastors. We were told that they greedily seized upon ex-priests to use them to promote their own evil ends. In desperation, and in spite of these forebodings, I decided to take the risk and thus discovered that all over the world, since the days of Jesus, there have been people who can best be called Bible-believing Christians. Not people who merely believe that the Bible is divinely inspired, but people who consider it a personal message from their loving God, and therefore make it the guiding force in their lives. I borrowed a handbook on Christian teaching from a pastor and found that all the references were texts from Scripture. No logic, no tradition. I noticed for the first time the simple statements of the Bible on how one can attain heaven and avoid hell. I realized that Scripture is not to be approached from a scholarly point of view, but from the position of children, listening to their father, accepting and believing every word, recognizing that God means what he has said and knows how to say what he means. On page after page of the Bible, I saw truths which I had thirsted for all my life. The teaching regarding salvation was clear. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Martha and I agreed that I had done more than almost anyone in the world to obtain salvation. But there was one thing I had never done. I had never asked for it as a gift from God. We decided that we would ask God for his gift of grace. We got down on our knees and prayed together for the first time. In a spirit of humility and contrition, we asked God to save us, not because of the good we had done, nor the good we vowed to do, but because of the good which Jesus did when he made atonement for our sin by his death on the cross. Little did we realize it, but we were born again, so young that we did not even know who we were in Christ. From that moment on, we began noticing changes in our thinking. We began to love the things of God. In one way or another since then, the Lord has kept us busy witnessing and preaching, winning many hundreds of souls for the Lord Jesus Christ and biblical Christianity. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24. And that is the final part of Charles Berry's testimony, how he was converted from Roman Catholicism to biblical gospel Christianity. This is taken from the book Far From Rome, Near to God, Testimonies of 50 Converted Roman Catholic Priests, edited by Richard Bennett and Martin Buckingham. This book is available through Banner of Truth Trust. And if I can be of any personal help to you, if you're seeking the way of salvation, please give me a call or send me an email. Now stay tuned for these closing final announcements.
You're listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio broadcast of the Free Presbyterian Church in Canada. This is Pastor Ian Gollaher. If you missed part of today's program or would like to hear it again, you can find it archived by program date on our website. Just go to www.ltbs.ca, CA for Canada. There you can read my blog, find my Bible study notes, audio and video sermons, as well as helpful articles. Or you can go to our podcast on iTunes. We are on the air Sundays at 9:30 a.m. for our full church broadcast, and Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m. on this station to bring you the gospel from our Free Presbyterian Church here in Cloverdale. We also invite you to our church services on Sundays, 10:30 and 6 p.m. Through our website, you can listen and view to our online services at 10:30 and 6 p.m. Make it your Sunday worship. Click on the Live Now button on the home page of our website. Or if you would like to talk with me one-on-one as a pastor, please give me a call. The phone number is 604-897-2040. The mailing address is 18790 58 Avenue, Surrey, BC, V3S1M6. We're located just two blocks north of Number 10 Highway on 188 Street. Our website again is ltbs.ca. You can join us Monday to Friday, 5 a.m., 5 p.m., here on this station as we let the Bible speak.